Amen. Amen. We're on our second in our series at the moment, and it's all about God's promises and what he's done for us. And maybe if you've got Isaiah chapter 7 in your Bibles, can you look that up? Have a look at that while we move that so it doesn't bang anymore. There we go. While we start thinking about God and his promises this morning, which is a wonderful theme for this time of year. Most people are amazed when they realise that the events surrounding Christmas' birth were foretold. It was all foretold in the Old Testament. None of it should have been a surprise to anybody, because God had been flagging it up. It's one of the best kept secrets of Christianity. We know that the Christmas story, we know that it's true because it was predicted. And the odds against it happening in the way that it happened are so astronomical, we have to factor in God to say that this all happened. Dr. Charles Rary says that according to the laws of chance, the laws of probability, that it would require 200 billion Earths, 200 billion Earths, with 4 billion people on each one of them, so to come up with one person who could accurately fulfill, in without an error in sequence, 100 of those prophecies about Jesus' birth and life. It would take those sort of odds. And guess what? Jesus didn't fulfill 100 prophecies. He fulfilled 300 prophecies. Those are the odds. And a lot of those prophecies he couldn't have controlled. Where he would be born, how he would die, and the nature of his death. None of those he could have controlled. Today we're going to look at just one of those well-known promises. And it's a prophecy that's sung about in carols all over Christmas time. You know it well, familiar words, but actually spoken hundreds and hundreds of years before. And one of the reasons I love Christmas is because it addresses a need that you and I have. And the need that we have is basically this. Does God really keep his promises? Is God really active in history? Can I rely on his promises in my life? Not just history, but in my day-to-day life. Can I rely on him? And at some point in life, we look at the circumstances of our world and our life, and we wonder, is God there and is God active? And if ever a year would come along where you'd be questioning all sorts of things, it would be this year, wouldn't it? There'd been some earth-shattering decisions and choices made that nobody predicted. And, you know, this year, 2016, has been a bit of a milestone year in that all the pundits got it wrong all the way. And you look at the world and you ask the question, don't you? Is God there? Is he in control? Does he know what he's doing? Because we look around our world and sometimes we might be tempted just to sort of, our confidence is rocked a little bit, isn't it? As we look around. And at some point you're tempted to think, maybe religion is just something we made up to explain away some of these things that throw us all the time. Maybe we just made up religion to make ourselves feel better. And there is that argument, isn't there? We struggle all the time to make sense of what's happening in our world. And that's just, what about your own life? You struggle to make sense of what's going on in your life and the stuff that happens in it. The reality is we all do. And there's something in me, and I'll bet there's something in you, that just wants to believe so badly that God is in control. That when he says something, it's going to happen. When he promises, it will be kept. That God is ultimately in control despite the mess of this world. I come to a story today that just boosts my confidence that God is active, not just in the world, but in your life and in my life personally as well. Let me read the New Testament part of this story first. And you remember the story. An angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. She's still, we think, somewhere between 13, 14, 15-year-old girl. She's a teenage girl, a young teenage girl. You're going to have a baby. You're not married, but you're going to have a baby. That poses all sorts of problems for a 13, 14, or 15-year-old girl. But this is going to be a special baby. Now, Mary's promised in marriage to Joseph, talking about promises, she's promised to Joseph. So it'd be good to inform Joseph about this before he visits the solicitors and starts signing the papers and saying it's all off, love. It would be good for somebody to tell him about that. So an angel comes to Joseph and says, it's okay, the baby is special and he's of no human father, and you still need to go ahead and marry this young girl, Mary. You need to trust me. Because this is all of God. In the chaos of your life, Joseph, right now, this is all God. God is active and he's working. And in Matthew 1:21, we hear the angel's message. And this is what we hear. And these are familiar words. Oh, no, that's a hymn. They are familiar, but it's not that. There you go. Okay, Matthew 1:21. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We're going to remember that at the end of this service. And all of this happened, why? To fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet Isaiah. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Matthew is saying this birth is not just any birth. This is a birth that was foretold hundreds of years ago. And what's fascinating about this statement that the angel makes is that when this prophecy was originally made, hundreds of years before, it made absolutely no sense to the person it was given to. He heard it and he went, what? It made no sense at all. It had no impact on this person, and yet this was a promise made. Let me set you up with the context. And we started this 2 weeks ago, and we started telling you a little bit of history. You remember about Israel? That Israel had been split. It's 735 BC. This is when this promise was made. 735 BC, and Israel is split down the middle. It's Israel in the north and Judah in the south, because after Solomon, they had an argument about who was going to be king, about the royal heir and who was going to take over, and they couldn't agree, and the one nation split into two, northern and southern. And King Ahaz right now in 735 BC, he's king of Judah. He's king of the southern kingdom, which has Jerusalem as its capital. And he has a dilemma on his hand. Do you remember the dilemma? Anybody remember? 2 weeks ago, he has a dilemma. It's about a certain war that might be happening. Remember that? A little war that's happening. Israel, the northern kingdom, has allied with another foreign nation called Aram. And Israel and Aram say, we're going to take on Assyria, which was the superpower of its day. Massive, massive empire, the Assyrian Empire. But Israel and Aram reckon they can take them. We can take them, they said. Come on, if you think you're hard enough. And they do it. And they say, we need you, Judah. And Judah, of course, says no. Because Ahaz is no idiot. Even though he is a really bad king, and he was a really bad king, he ignored God. He worshipped pagan gods. He sacrificed one of his own kids to a pagan god. That's the sort of guy Ahaz was. Bad guy. But he's no idiot. And he says, there's no way we are taking on Assyria. I will not do it. But Ahaz has another problem. The problem is, if he says no, Israel and Aram are going to attack him. Because Israel has been itching to get its hands on Jerusalem ever since the nation split in half. It wants Jerusalem. And this is the perfect excuse. Now we can attack Judah because they won't ally with us. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. Aram and Israel mobilize, and Ahaz finds himself in a war against two kingdoms. Aram's army starts raiding the border, and they start attacking the border towns of Judah. Israel's army marches directly south and heads straight for Jerusalem because that's what they want the most. Ahaz managed to repel the first attack on his capital, and Israel withdraws and they camp outside. In the meantime, the Aramean army, they finish their little border skirmishes and they're moving on Jerusalem as well. Ahaz has two armies heading for his capital. He is in big trouble. And the one thing he can't do, the one thing that previous kings had done, was they would go in the temple, they would get on their knees, and they would say, God, you promised to look after me. Help. Ahaz won't do that. because Ahaz has rejected God. That's not open to him. Into this middle of this drama, God sends his prophet. The prophet is Isaiah, you know, the book of the Old Testament. Isaiah, who had a message for the people. And we looked at that last time, didn't we? But he also has a message specifically for Ahaz. And this is the message that we pick up the story today. Isaiah 7, verse 2. And here's what happens as the story continues. The news had come to the royal court. Aram is allied with Israel against us. So the heart of the king and the people trembled with fear, just as trees shake in a storm. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go to meet King Ahaz. Tell him to stop worrying." Easier said than done when you've got two nations attacking you. "Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah of Ramalia." God says, in other words, from my perspective, these two kings are, they're just all smoke and no fire. They are burnt out embers, all smoke and no fire. As far as I'm concerned, they're already done. They're already finished. Don't worry. This is what happens. Verse 5. "Yes, the kings of Aram and Israel are coming against you. They are saying, 'We will invade Judah and throw its people into panic. Then we'll fight our way into Jerusalem and install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king,' which is what Israel wants." That's their plan. But God says, "Let me tell you my plan, bad King Ahaz, who never has any time for me and ignores me and doesn't worship me and has shut down the temple. Let me tell you my plan." This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never happen. God says within 65 years, Israel will be so shattered that it will effectively cease to exist. You don't need to be afraid, because within 65 years, Israel will be gone. That's what he tells Israel, Ahaz. Verse 9, this is what he says. "Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remalia. You do not believe me." Well, I don't think anybody would when they're sat in their capital and they're under siege and another army's on the way. "You do not believe me? If you want me to protect you, learn to believe what I say," says the Lord. God is saying, if you don't stand firm, if you don't believe me, you will not stand at all. He's saying this to a king who has ignored him all of his life. God says to this terrible king Ahaz, "I am giving you another chance." It's amazing that God would say that to such a pagan, immoral king as Ahaz. "I'm going to give you another shot. Return to the faith. You know the history. You know I've been faithful. You know I've made a promise to this nation. Return to faith and I will act on your behalf." That's what he says. He's saying to Ahaz. But as Isaiah communicates this to King Ahaz, as one army's outside and another one on his way, the look on the king's face must have said it all to Isaiah. He just wasn't buying it. Ahaz wasn't buying any of this. He was scared, but he was not scared enough to turn away from his pagan superstitions and to trust God. He was not scared enough to pray to God for help. And God knew it. So verse 10, this is what happens. Not long after this, the Lord sent this message to King Ahaz, because he knows Ahaz isn't buying it. He knows he's not trusting God. "Okay, Ahaz, ask me for a sign," says God. Wouldn't that be great if God said that to you? "Ask me for a sign, any sign, you name it, I'll do it. Just to prove, I am who I say I am faithful, I can do it. Ask me for a sign, to prove I will crush your enemies as I have promised. Ask for anything you like, and make it as difficult as you want." That is amazing that God is saying this to a king who is just, "No, not interested in God, don't want anything to do with him." Come on, he's doing his best, is God here. He's really trying to help him out. Isaiah says to the king, "God wants to act on your behalf, and to prove it, just ask for a sign. Anything, you name it, make it hard. Come on." He could have come up with anything. God is giving him a third chance, even though he's rejected God all of his life. Guess what? Human nature kicks in, verse 12. But the king refused. What an idiot. Quite frankly, so that's the Hebrew. What an idiot. No, he said, I wouldn't test the Lord like that. Now that sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? I won't test the Lord like that. Sounds like he's got some newfound respect for God. That's not what he's talking about. In 2 Kings 16, we discover that Ahaz has already come up with his own plan. It's not about respect for God. He's already got plan B in operation. And plan B was a letter to the king of Assyria, the Assyrian emperor, to say, I'm loyal, I'm faithful, I'm in trouble, come and help. He's putting his trust in a foreign pagan nation, even when God says, just ask, trust me, I'll prove it, I will prove it beyond doubt, just ask me for a sign. And instead, Ahaz is sending off his messengers to get some help from Assyria. Ahaz has no intention in trusting God. This is how Isaiah responds. Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. He must have said that through clenched teeth, because they weren't being very royal or very Davidic at that point. You aren't satisfied to exhaust my patience. You exhaust the patience of God as well. In other words, Ahaz, God has given you a chance after chance after chance. He's willing to show up for you. And you've rejected his incredible offer. Anything. Ask for any sign. Make it as hard as you want. Never before made to man. Just name a sign. And he's rejected it. And this is what God says, which I find interesting. God says, all right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. God will give you the sign, Ahaz. It's like God is saying, Ahaz, you don't want me to come up with something spectacular. I'm going to do it myself. It's as if God is saying, Ahaz, you don't want me to play. You want to keep me out of history. You want to keep me out of the world. You want to keep me out of your nation. You want to keep me separate. Ahaz, I'm playing anyway. You cannot stop me. And even though you don't want anything to do with me, I am playing anyway, Ahaz. And watch what I do. And notice God doesn't take no for an answer. God refuses to take no from a human king. He won't let that get in the way. The reason God was so persistent is that years ago, he'd made an unconditional promise. It was called a covenant. We use that word for things like marriage, don't we? Marriage is an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional relationship. It's not a sort of, if you do this, I will do that. A covenant isn't about that. A covenant is a relationship that you make with someone, and it's unconditional. And God says, I'm going to come to your defense anyway, because I've made this covenant with you, my people, to demonstrate to you that this and to this nation. So I am going to give you a sign, Ahaz. And when this sign appears and comes true, the nations will know, the nations around the world will know that I am the God of Israel, that I am the God who keeps his promise and his covenant, that I can be trusted, both globally and personally. You can trust me. I'm going to give you a sign. And at this point, Ahaz, if I was Ahaz, I'd be thinking, this sounds good. I wonder what he's going to do. Because I know, I may not follow God, but I know the stories. And you know that there's the Red Sea and there's water from rock. And there's all sorts of stuff, manna from heaven. And, you know, God's done some pretty amazing stuff in the past. This is going to be interesting. What's God going to do to prove to me that he is a faithful, promise-keeping God? What's he going to do? All right then, the Lord himself will choose the sign. Here's the sign, Ahaz. Look, virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. What? I mean, seriously, if you were Ahaz and you got that, you're going, sorry? Come again? That's it? That's the sign. Any sign. And that's it. That's all you're going to do. A girl's going to have a baby. Well, I don't think that's unusual. I think that happens quite a lot. And she's an unmarried girl. I think that happens a lot as well. It happens a lot in the UK right now. It's, you know, it's not unusual. Why is that a sign? It's had no impact at all on Ahaz. It didn't change his mind one jot that God was some promise-keeping, faithful God. Didn't even make him break stride. Didn't really make any sense in 735 BC. Made no sense at all. And then Isaiah goes on to say, Ahaz, let me tell you what's going to happen. Here's your sign. This will happen. But here's what's going to happen before that. Israel and Aram will not be successful in their campaign because I've made a promise and I will protect my people. I will keep my people. I will not lose them. The nation will not be destroyed. Judah will not be destroyed. In fact, I'm going to use the Assyrians to judge the northern kingdom. I'm going to use the empire of Assyria. But don't get your hopes up, because later on, I'm going to use another nation to judge you too, Ahaz. And he tells him all this in Isaiah. And he goes on with this prophecy. It's all going to happen. And you can bet on it, because there's going to be a virgin who's going to have a child and she will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. Now then in chapter 9, it comes back to this baby and it describes this baby a little bit more. Chapter 9 of Isaiah. And listen to what Isaiah says. 735 years before the angel that we talked about turned up for Mary and for Joseph. This is what he says about that child. And by the way, this child is a son given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. These will be his royal titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Woo, hang on. Mighty God, a child born, and you're going to call him God. That's a bit, that's almost blasphemous in the Jewish nation. You do not do that. You shall have no other gods before me, says God. You revere my name. You won't attach it to anything that doesn't belong to it. A baby who is born will be called God. And that God will be born among us. There's no precedent for this. It's the most bizarre promise in the world. Somehow God is going to be born. This is the sign that God is a promise-keeping God and a faithful God. And Ahaz shrugs it off. He turns around. He ignores everything that Isaiah has just said. But sure enough, as God promised, the Assyrians, they make war against Israel. There's the northern kingdom, Israel. There's Assyrian Empire up in the north there. And they flow down and they just decimate. They decimate Jerusalem. Effectively, what happens is the Assyrians come, Israel has to withdraw from encircling Jerusalem in Judah, has to withdraw back home to defend itself. Within 12 years, Israel has been so decimated by war, they finally surrender. And over the next few years, something very interesting happens to the nation of Israel, as God has said it would. Because what Assyria do is they import a load of people and they export a load of people. And by the time that Jesus arrives, it's no longer known as Israel. What is that nation known as? Anybody know? Samaria. It's known as Samaria because the bloodline of the Jews in that place has been so diluted and so confused that it's no longer the nation, the nation that God promised to. Judah remains, but Samaria becomes this place. And you remember the story about Jesus and the Jews and their relationship with Samaria and their attitude to the Samaritans, because they were half-breeds, they were pure blood, and the way they hated them and the way Jesus didn't. And he crossed over the lake and spoke to them and reached out to them in the Decapolis, in those cities. But that's the history. Basically, Israel ceases to exist. Within about 90 years, Israel ceases to exist from that prophecy. And just as God promised, Ahaz doesn't get off scot-free either. Judah doesn't get off scot-free because they're judged too. And the Babylonian Empire completely destroys Assyria. It attacks Assyria. the Babylonian Empire rises up, it conquers mighty Assyria, takes over all of its territory, and then it marches on Jerusalem. And through Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, they march on Jerusalem and they completely destroy Judah. They demolish the country of Judah and they export many of the nobles and residents and educated people and nobility, and they export them and they use them in the province of Babylon. So basically, Judah moves to Babylon. For decades, they have to live somewhere else and serve a foreign king. And then guess what happens? Well, another country comes along, and this country is called Persia, the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, and they walk in one day unopposed because Babylon's got a bit too complacent. And they become the next big empire. They walk in as the way of Assyria has gone, so Babylon now goes, and now the Medo-Persian Empire is in charge. And they send all the Jews back home. After decades and decades in exile, the Jews return to Jerusalem and Judah. Israel begins a new life again. All of this happens. And you know that the history carries on, and I suspect if you were Jewish at that time, you think, well, what's next? Well, next was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great comes along, and he's a bigger empire, so he trounces the Persians, and he takes over the whole area, including Jerusalem, and you have that Hellenistic empire that then controls it for about 300 years, and then guess what happens? And if you're a Jew, you're thinking, where's God? Well, God will turn up next. No. The Romans turn up next, and they trounce Alexander's empire, and they take that one over. It's just one after another, isn't it? Empire knocking off empire, knocking off empire. And the one bunch of people who just seem to be a parade ground for the nations right now are the Jews. And everybody's camping out in their city and taking them over, time after time after time after time. And now it's the Romans. And Ahaz has been long forgotten. The prophecies of Isaiah still make little sense in the context of all these big global powers trouncing each other and taking over. Jews wonder if they'd been forgotten too. Where is God? Where is this grand promise, this covenant that he made with them? And then for some reason that nobody knows but God, 730 years after the promise was made and after empire after empire after empire has changed hands, God sends an angel to Mary and he says, you're the woman. I made a promise 735 years ago. You're the woman. And he comes in a dream to a man called Joseph. And he says those words. She will have a son. You're to name him Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. I made a promise. No matter how the world moves and shifts and changes, I made a promise. And this is happening to fulfill that promise 735 years before. She will give birth to a son. And he will be called Emmanuel, God among us. Promise made. Promise kept, despite the world rolling on as it always does. They look like they were abandoned, but God was active. He was fulfilling a promise. Ahaz didn't have the imagination to understand. And God fulfills his promise. We understand it. We're the other side of the cross. We know how important it was. He just didn't get it. God said, I'm going to give you a sign, so that all the world will know that I am God. Does the world know the name Jesus? Does the world know Emmanuel, God with us? Even if they don't believe in him, do they know him? Does the world know through this sign that there is at least a claim of a God? And God said, I will make this promise and I will keep it. Whether I'm invited to the party or not, whether earthly kings take me seriously or not. I am playing the game. I will roll the dice. I am in charge, and you will not keep me out. Doesn't always feel like he's there, though, does it? Doesn't always feel like God is active globally or even in your life. If the basis of our case for God is he has to do what I want, when I want, how I want, it's not surprising that we come to that conclusion. God's not active because he's not doing what I want, when I want, and how I want. God doesn't tend to work like that. He doesn't do what you want, when you want, how you want. He has his plan, and he will act on it. It's no wonder, though, that we sometimes wonder, God, are you there? As the world moves around and as different empires take over, as different rulers take charge, are you there? Are you still there? And then you come to this season of Christmas where we light the candles and we put up the trees and we decorate and we remember. And we come to this season where God speaks in an unmissable way. He says, I make my promises and I keep them. I keep them. Just as I promised the nation of Israel that there would be a Messiah, just as I promised a wicked king who had no time for me that one day a virgin would have a baby and that he would be God, in the same way you can trust me for every promise I've made to you. Like Israel, we're in that time, aren't we? We're waiting too. We're in that middle time where the world seems to just carry on its own sweet way, and we're waiting for God to act. We're waiting for God to do something. We're waiting for God to come back because he's promised, I will come back. Are you waiting for that? Are you waiting for him to fix everything? Are you waiting for him to deal with it all finally and fully? God did come to the world. He did die for our sins. The promise was fulfilled. And we're going to celebrate that in a moment. I promise, he said also, that I'm going to come back. And this time, I'm not just going to forgive sin. I'm going to deal with sin completely. There will be no more sin. Oh, I look forward to that. Don't you? All the trouble in your life is because of sin. All the stuff that we shouldn't do and others shouldn't do. And we do it anyway. He says, I'm going to deal with it. It's going to be gone forever. And in the in-between time, just like Israel and those who still trusted in God with a lousy king and empires knocking each other off left, right and center, in the midst of that, and in the midst of where you are, in between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, he says, trust me. You can trust me. I'm the God who makes promises and I always come through. I always come through. I'm the God who keeps his word. Let me paraphrase Isaiah's word to you here. This is what Isaiah was saying. So be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. This is God's word to the people who were besieged by Israel and Aram. But it's also God's word to you today. Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Don't lose heart because of those smouldering embers. What are the smouldering embers in your life? Whatever it is in your life that would cause you to be afraid, that would cause you to lose your faith in God as you look at the world and what's going on, you need to know that from God's perspective, it hasn't changed. They are still smouldering embers. Those things that scare you, that terrify you, that make you wake up at night worried and you can't get back to sleep. Those things, according to God, are still smouldering embers. It is already finished. It is already signed, sealed and done. It is already burnt out. God will make it so. And whether it's what's causing you to fear is maybe work, or that group of people, or your finances, or your marriage, or your parents, or what's going to happen to your kids, whatever that smoking ember is for you, all those things that cause you to wonder, God, where are you? God, can you? God, will you? Seen from his perspective, they're already burnt out. You do not need to be afraid, he says, I am active, and I'm a God who keeps his promises to you. And one of the things that I promise that you really need to hold on to is this. I love you. And nothing in heaven and earth will ever change that. You don't believe it because you've done stuff this week or you've thought things this week. I know God can't love me. He says, I promise I will always love you. And the Lord has given you a sign. Emmanuel, God with us. And he's given you a sign. This is how much he loves you. He would give up his own life for you. That's how much he loves you. That's his promise to you. Will you stand on it? And you can live every single day of life knowing for certain that God is with us, that God is for you, and that God loves you. Promise made, promise made, promise kept. That's who he is. And that's why we celebrate. That's what we remember at Christmas time. And as he has kept his promises in the past, he will keep them for you in the future. Until the day, that wonderful day, when Jesus promised to return happens, and he will deal with every smoldering ember in your life once and for all. Promise made, and that promise will be kept. So you hold on to him. Promise made. Promise kept. We're going to pause and just think before we come to God's table. He invites us to come to you. You know why he invites us here? He wants you to remember his promise, his covenant, a new covenant with you. A new deal, a new relationship. Unconditional. He loves you. He's there for you. And he keeps his word. And Christmas reminds us of that. As you prepare for this, let's just take a moment and look at or listen to a song that talks about God's promises.
Presence is
Scheduled in, there you go. I love that song though, it's a great song. It doesn't matter what you feel, it doesn't matter what you see, he is in control. Promise made, promise kept. Do you believe that? You should believe that, because we're going to remember something that proves it to you now. Not a story, but a historical fact of a man who died on a cross for you, to prove that he loves you and to prove that he keeps his promises, that he would deal with our sin, that he would sort it out. And as we wait for that final sorting out, when God comes back again, we thank him for the hope that he's given us in the meantime. I wonder if four people could just help serve this morning. We'll pass the bread and the wine out, but if four people could just come on down the front and sit down, and we'll share the Lord's Supper together. In the book of Hebrews, it says this: in the past, God has spoken to us in many times and many ways, usually through the prophets, people like Isaiah. But here's the point: today, promise made, promise kept, because today God has spoken to us through his Son. God has come, Emmanuel, God with us, and he's spoken to us directly. And he's what we need. He's the one we need. And he's here now. You can trust him, and he can trust him for you. All those burning embers that scare you to death, God has come for his people. Now, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd broken it, he gave it to his disciples and he said, take this and eat it. This is for you. This is the new agreement between heaven and earth. The forgiveness of your sins. Doesn't matter what you feel. Doesn't matter what you see. I forgive you and I love you. Trust me. This is the new deal. Take it and eat it. And when you do, remember. Remember me and remember my promises. And you hold on to them. As you receive the bread, would you just take it? And would you eat it? And would you give thanks? Would you remember some of his promises to you? And would you worship him? Thank you, guys.
I can see no one touch. One who dwells within the midst of us. May a broken God be known in the earth beneath our feet. May our souls be whole.
Same way, after supper, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. This seals this new covenant, this new relationship with you, my people." And as we look for a Savior that we can know and touch, who is real, who lives among us, promise made, 735 BC, promise kept. As Jesus came and lived and died and rose again. Promise made. Promise kept. As you receive the cup, would you take it and would you hold on to it? Because we're going to drink together.
May a broken God be known in the beneath our feet. May our souls behold humility. May our souls behold humility. I see the sympathy of heaven in the earth and wind and trees. Hope within the rising sun.
For a Savior, and we know he has come, that he's been seen and known and touched. He has shed his blood for us. Promise made, promise kept. Let's drink and thank him together.
I am giving up on this. without taking, will I begin to see beauty in the making? I can't pretend to know the beginning from the end, but there's beauty in the life that's given. We may bless or we may curse every twist and every turn. Will we learn to know the joy of living? Will we learn to know the joy of living?
So, Father, we thank you for preserving for us these words, this promise to come to provide the Savior that we need. We thank you, the promise made, promise kept. Thank you for showing up in history, for proving you are the God who can be trusted. You are in control. And some people here today may be saying, God, I need a sign. I need something to base my confidence upon. Father, I pray this Christmas season you'll grant their wish. They would come face to face with the fact that you keep your promises. And that we can depend on you. Would you do that again for us as your people this Christmas time, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close together with a wonderful song, a song of triumph and of joy and of hope, because it says this: late in time, not in your time or my time, but late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, as promised. And we celebrate God's promise kept this Christmas time. Let's worship him. again. In the past, God has spoken to us at many times and in many ways, often through his prophets, but in this day, he has spoken to us through his Son. Promise made, promise kept. Late in time,